Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Jesus' coronation was much like his birth. Humble, a stable. He was born in a stable. Shepherds, the ones that were on the lowest social rung. And in the triumphal entry, he's coming on a colt of a donkey. And who is it that is the crowd that's around him? It's the people that he has been ministering to for those 3 years. And it's common people. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they could care less about, they wouldn't even go to see what's going on down in Bethlehem. And they don't really care about Jesus and what's going on here, except that it seems to be dangerous to their position. And so there's a lot that is similar to his birth. Is humble. In both cases, there is tremendous Old Testament prophetic associations. Yet, in spite of its humility, in spite of it, the superficiality, really, of the proclamation of the people, he was indeed God's true king. And none of the monarchs who have ever lived can compare with him. There has never been one so supreme, never been one so magnificent, so majestic, so powerful, so sovereign, so worthy, so glorious as Jesus, King Jesus of Nazareth. And in this humble, simple event, he shines out in his majesty. A little bit about the context here. Look at verse 28. It says, when he had thus spoken, Jesus has carried on a teaching, a preaching ministry, proclaiming the gospel for 3 years. It says in that passage, he went before. The idea here is that he's leading. He's not being carried along by the throng. He is leading. He's going. And really, this that phrase there, he went before, begins, or at least maybe it began in eternity past. But we read in Luke chapter 9 in verse 51, you look at it later, but it says that he steadfastly, his face was steadfastly set to go to Jerusalem. Now, he had been to Jerusalem at every Passover, and I suppose every Passover of his earthly life, he had gone to Jerusalem. But John records for us three, if not four, Passovers that Jesus attends, and this is the last Passover that he will come to. Just a few weeks previous to this, I mentioned Luke 9 and verse 51. It begins, this was in the last year, and it begins a ministry. He begins in Galilee. He goes, what is called, people that try to put together the life of Christ, the Perean, later Perean ministry, that is east of the Jordan River. And he comes down to Jerusalem, and it's recorded for us, or the precincts of Jerusalem, anyway, to Bethany, and it's recorded for us in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, he does this, maybe one of the most amazing miracles that he has done. I mean, he's already raised three people from the dead, or two people from the dead that is recorded for us. One was a child who was just dead, just died up in the room. Another one was a young man whose mother was following along behind the funeral procession. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And then here is Lazarus in John chapter 11. And he's been dead for 3 days. And Jesus raises him from the dead. Let that sink in a little bit. Is there anybody like Jesus? What would happen in Salt Lake City if there was a man here that went to this cemetery down here and raised somebody out of that cemetery that had been dead for 3 days? You suppose that word would get around? Well, word got around about Lazarus. And in fact, the religious leaders, we find in John chapter 12 that the religious leaders, there was a great crowd that gathered around when Jesus came back to Bethany. And the religious leaders wanted to kill Lazarus because he was such a testimony to who Jesus was. And so this is all the lead up to this. It says in John chapter 12 begins that 6 days before the Passover, and that's the very Passover that we're talking about here. So Jesus has made his way from Jericho. What took place at Jericho? Well, there was a fellow there that was the chief tax collector, a little guy. Probably the most hated, and this isn't in Scripture, all right? It's my take on it. Probably the most hated man in Jericho. Why? Because he took money from the Jews and gave it to the Romans and kept some for himself, making himself rich. But you know what happened to that man? He got saved. He got forgiven. And he indicated the change in his life, or the text of Scripture indicates the change in his life. And not only that, while Jesus was down in Jericho, there were two men that were blind. And Jesus healed those two men that were blind. And now for the first time, they could see. And not only did he heal their blindness, their physical blindness, he healed their spiritual blindness. They were born again. They were saved. And so this is the scene just in the weeks and the days prior to this. So Jesus is coming down to the Passover, just like many people were. In fact, tremendous crowds at the Passover. And it says in the text here in verse 28, notice it says, ascending up to Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem. And from Jericho, it's a trip about 17 miles, a 4,000-foot elevation difference, quite a climb. So he's ascending up to Jerusalem. Everybody in this season is coming to Jerusalem. But no doubt the crowd is going with him is huge. After all, he's just spent 3 years healing, maybe banishing illness from the environs of Palestine, of Galilee and Judea, casting out demons, teaching like no other, amazing people. He stops at Jericho for those 2 days, and Zacchaeus is saved, and the blind beggars are healed and saved. And there's no doubt he's coming to the fame of Lazarus. So up he comes. The crowd swelling by the minute. All in anticipation. All the messianic hopes of Israel are focused upon him. Though the crowd doesn't know, doesn't understand, he is coming. He is eagerly coming in a determined approach. He's leading the way, but he's heading to the cross, and he knows full well this did not take him by surprise. He will be God's substitutionary sacrifice for sin. He heads for the death for which he was born in the first place. a ransoming, redeeming, reconciling death. The sinless one to take the wrath of God for sinners, to bear sinners' punishment, thereby to satisfy divine righteousness, divine law, to open a way for forgiveness. He comes to die and then to rise, eager yet apprehensive, for he will become sin. He is the perfect, righteous God, the Son, and he will become sin. No doubt, no reason to, every reason to understand when he said in the garden, when he prayed, "Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me." That's the only response that a righteous, perfectly holy individual could make. He had a hatred for sin, an aversion to sin, and yet now he knows that he is going to be sin. No wonder he prayed that prayer. Very interesting thing about his ministry. Up to this point, he has never allowed this sort of open public display. He's always been the Messiah. He's always been king. He's always been demonstrating his deity. And it has always been appropriate for this sort of thing to take place, but he has never allowed it. In fact, you'll read in the gospel accounts, that there were times that they came to make him king, and he somehow shut it all down. He stopped it right then and there. He never allowed it. But now, it's the time. He will be on that cross. That Passover. See, I want to impress on you that Jesus was not swept along by events that he could not control. No, far from it. He gave his life. He orchestrated the events. His timing is perfect. The public display must happen now. Why? Why now? Why AD 30? Why this Passover? Well, many hundreds of years prior to this, God put it in the heart and put it on the page of Daniel's book that, and you can read about it, we can read about it today in Daniel chapter 9, that 483 years, that is 69 times 7 years, from the decree of Artaxerxes, the text says that Messiah would be cut off. He would be killed. Why this Passover? That prophecy is why this Passover. So the crowd around Jesus grows. It's very interesting to read about Passovers in Israel at that time. Some men, and it's astonishing to think about, but some affirm that the environs around Jerusalem at the time of Passover swelled to nearly 2 million people. I think of that, 2 million people. How many people are there in the state of Utah? How many people are there in this the Wasatch Front? There's not 2 million here. But they estimate that the city of Jerusalem swelled because all the people were coming in. And the crowds around Jesus, some of the commentators estimate that the crowd around Jesus was upwards of 250,000 people. I think it's funny. Political season. I got to say something, right? These guys, they go into a place and they have a big rally. And you know how many people are at the rally? They're doing great if they have 2,000 or 3,000. But here, Jesus going up to Jerusalem. Throngs. I don't know whether it was 250,000, but throngs of people. Throngs of people. There is historical evidence to substantiate the 2.5 million figure that I'm talking about. There are historical records. I understand 10 years after Jesus died, it was recorded that there were over 260,000 lambs slaughtered at Passover. If you give the rough estimate of 10 people per lamb, that's 2 million people. But here is this huge crowd. And Jesus is setting in motion events that would culminate in his death. What they did, what the religious did, leaders did out of hatred, God determined to be done out of love. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It says, Peter is preaching and he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you with wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's what's going on here. So his timing is perfect. And the place is perfect. Jerusalem. It had to be the place where all sacrifices were made in Israel. That's where the altar was. That's where the temple was. That's God's city, the holy city, the place where God was worshiped as prescribed in the Old Testament. So the crowds have on their mind, this could be the moment. Israel raised to the greater glory. Gentile nations coming and acknowledging the Jewish nation's ascendancy. We read about such things in the book of Isaiah and other places. But Jesus had this on his mind. The cross. The end of the journey. Not just of months, but the journey of his life from Bethlehem to now. So here is the king entering Zion. And we read in the Psalms, the city, Zion, the city of the great king. And that is Jesus. This is God's king. However humble it might be, however superficial, superficially believed by the crowds, that he is God's king is demonstrated in three ways that we find in this text, three thoughts or three concepts that emerge from this passage. First of all, I'm not sure exactly how to label them, but first of all, you might call it the preparation or the orchestration of everything. How it was that Jesus made some commands and they were followed. And then secondly, we see something amazing here. The people, the throngs of people, hundreds of thousands of people proclaiming him and adoring him and worshiping him. Revealed the divine one worthy of worship. But there's a third thing that is it's fascinating to me. There is this matter of condemnation. We'll get to that in a minute. But he is revealed in that as one who has the right to judge. He is the king because he has all the qualities of God's king. Think about this with me for a few minutes here. This idea of preparation or orchestration. So we read in verse 28, he's leading all, not being carried along, not reluctant, but ruling. He's not coming as a conqueror on a white horse, but as a peacemaker on a donkey's colt. And we read in verse 29, "And it came to pass when he came nigh to Bethphage and Bethany," these little towns, we don't even know where Bethphage is. It's such a little village. We do know Bethany, agricultural, rural, at the mount called the Mount of Olives. The geography of it is that the Mount of Olives looms to the east of Jerusalem. And Bethany and Bethphage are on the other side of that, so that if they're coming from Bethany, they will come up the Mount of Olives, crest the Mount of Olives, and there's Jerusalem all laid out. And there was a Roman road that facilitated their travels there. Just 2 miles. Bethany is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. So those little towns, he said, "Go into the village over against you," to these two disciples. We don't know who they are. "In which, at your entering," and Matthew gives the detail immediately, "but at your entering, you shall find a colt tied." Now, Jesus hadn't been to Bethphage, and I'm assuming it's Bethphage that they're talking about. He hadn't been there. How did he know? It's so matter of fact. "You shall find a colt tied whereon never a man sat. Loose him, bring him hither. If any man asks you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say to him, because the Lord hath need of him." Staggering when you stop to think about it. Who can do this? Who can do such a thing? Who can know like this one knows in the present? And the text puts it so matter-of-factly, so simply, and we just read over it and just breeze over it and like, oh yeah, well that's just... But this is staggering. He anticipates. He knows that there's a donkey and there's a colt and that the colt never was ridden. And he knows that somebody's going to challenge him. And he knows that he's tied up. 5 times in the passage it talks about being loosed. The donkey being loosed or the colt being loosed. And he tells the disciples exactly what to say. And he knows that whoever it is that owns the colt said, "Oh, the Lord, yeah. You can have him. If it's for the Lord, you can have it." Verse 32, there's a sermon and a sentence there. "They that were sent went." Would to God that we had that kind of obedience. Well, what's going on here? It is true, if we could go back to 1 Kings and chapter 1 and verses 32 through 40, when David was appointing or saying that Solomon will be the next king. David is still alive. there's a controversy about who will follow him as king. And Solomon rides on David's mule, signifying that he will be, he is the king, or he is to be the king. But there is this identification maybe with the Davidic kingship, but there's something more profound. And I would like you to take your Bible and turn back to Zechariah with me to look at this. Zechariah the prophet, the second to the last prophet, Old Testament prophet, minor prophet, written 500 years previous to this moment. We know that this is the passage that is quoted because it is said in Matthew 21 and verse 4 and also in John chapter 12 and verse 16 that this was what was being fulfilled. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And you can flip back and forth and look at the text of our passage here in Luke and see how it compares. But rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, is the way the King James reads. It's saving himself. Not he's saving himself, but he himself is the one that saves, having salvation. Lowly. And riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. 500 years before this. The Old Testament declares that he wouldn't come riding on a white horse. That's Revelation. That's his second coming. But here, now, this humble entry. Do not come in splendor. Do not come in wealth. Did not come to slay Israel's enemies, but to save sinners. And what I want you to see this morning is Jesus orchestrating, he's preparing. He has everything under control, and he makes preparation. He comes to the right city at the right day in the way that the scripture indicates, in order to be killed as the Passover lamb. Who could do this? Muhammad? Joseph Smith? I can't think of any other. Buddha? Who could do this? This king is incomparable. Who is like King Jesus? And so Peter, when he's preaching, says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see what's going on in the passage? His preparation. Preparation of the sovereign king. Let's move on. Secondly, I want you to see the adoration or the worship. Some say that he was just a good man, that he was a wise teacher. But folks, this passage indicates, and other passages in the scripture, he received worship as God, as only God could. In the Old Testament, Jehovah declared, I will not give my glory to another. He was charged with blasphemy. Why? Because he received the worship. It was appropriate. He was God. He is God. And it's not a good man that receives worship that is not his. That's not a good man. It's not a wise man. That's for crazy people. It's for phonies and frauds. But phonies and frauds don't get up out of the grave after 3 days dead. Adoration. How did they worship him? Well, in verse 36, we read that as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. I understand that custom was to indicate submission. I guess they could have gotten down under the donkey themselves as he was going along, but that would have been a disaster, don't you think? But so they would spread their garments down, indicating that indeed they were bowing to his will as king. They were acknowledging him as king, as Lord, as master. He was the boss. And they spread their clothes in the way. In ancient times, they had elevated thrones. Why was it? And when you approached the king, you approached at his feet. That's the symbolism. That's the idea here. So, They're coming up the Mount of Olives. And people are throwing their garments down on the road. And they're coming up to the crest, to the top of the Mount of Olives. And there in front of them is Jerusalem. And Herod's temple, golden, gleaming. Are you getting a little bit excited? I mean, it's been a couple thousand years, and I'm getting pumped up about this. I'm excited when I begin to think of what's going on here, and these crowds, hundreds of thousands of people are going along, and they're throwing the garments in the way there, and they're seeing Jerusalem, and the king is going to enter into Jerusalem. And this one, he's healed my brother or my sister. He cast out demons from somebody I knew. Or he raised somebody that I know from the dead. And he is worthy to be praised. And he is worthy to be worshipped. And he's going to be king. And we're all going to be saved. Wow. They spread their garments in the way. And what did they say? Another Old Testament passage. I'd like for you to turn back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, it's often called the Psalm of Salvation. Some commentators have called it the Conqueror's Psalm. Some have called it the Coronation Psalm, the Psalm of Enthronement. It exalts the name of the Lord in a very wonderful way. Pick up the account, read the whole passage, but pick it up in verse 19. Psalm 118 and verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them. I will praise the Lord. Whether they're mistaken about their understanding of this, but you know the words and the scene, they've got to be thinking something most momentous is happening here. The gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. Hey, this... But that particular verse was quoted several times in the ensuing days, or several places in the New Testament. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad. You know, there are some things that irritate me about modern Christianity. Oftentimes people will take this passage, this verse, out of its context and say, get up in the morning and I'm going to have a really good day at work because this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And that sentiment might be okay, but divorced from its context, it doesn't have as much meaning. This is the day of his coronation, the day that he enters Jerusalem as king, the day that he proclaims himself. And can I go on to say the day he is crucified? The day he is raised again. This is his day. This is the day. Save now. And it's in our New Testament passages in the account in Matthew, and I believe also in Mark. Hosanna. Save now. Hosanna. I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. It's a direct quote. God is the Lord which has showed us light. But get the next phrase. They missed this part. Bind the sacrifice with cords. What's that all about? It's the death of the substitute on the altar. They had horns on the altar to be able to hold the sacrifice on the altar. You know what held the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? It wasn't the nails. It was his love for us. His love for you kept him on that cross. Until his blood poured out of his body. His love for me. bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. And most of the crowd was spreading their garments, and others were cutting down palm branches, symbols of joy, and they're quoting Psalm 118, and they're worshiping God. And do you see, first of all, that he is king by his preparation or his orchestration? He is king, avouched to be king, because he is adored, he is worshiped, and he doesn't refuse it. Remember when the Apostle Paul, the book of Acts, some Greeks began to worship him. And what does he do? No, 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 don't worship me. The Lord Jesus accepts that worship. This is worship. And the Pharisees, look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. They knew exactly what was going on. This is blasphemy. Stop this. This is not right. Only God receives worship. And he didn't. Why didn't he? He was God. He's worthy of worship. Then, and he's worthy of worship now. Our time is gone. Looking at your eyes, I think I have your interest, so I'm going to continue. There's one more thing I want you to see. Jesus' response to those men. He answered and said unto them, read it in verse 40, I tell you, that's an emphatic way of saying, you listen to me. I am telling you. It's an authoritative statement. I tell you, if these should hold their peace, if these people would keep quiet, the stones would immediately cry out. Stones would cry out. In these next verses, a very interesting thing takes place. You would think that Jesus would bask in the love and the adoration and the commendation of the people. But what does he do? Here are words of condemnation. He didn't need to be told what was in man. He knew the hearts of men. Here's the What a contrast. Here is the joy of the people. There is the sorrow of Jesus. The celebration of the people. The condemnation of the words of Jesus. The best expectations and the worst outcome. The exaltation and the devastation. The heroic, but he is judge. The commendation of the people. The condemnation of Jesus, the enthusiasm, but the superficiality of it, the proclamation of joy and hope, the reality of disaster, the glory of Jewish ascendancy, the total conquest and destruction. John chapter 5 in verses 20 through 22 is very instructive to us. It says there, the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. And here, Jesus is the judge. He possesses the authority to pronounce judgment. Verse 40, and he answered and said unto them, if these should hold their peace, and beloved, you know the story, they did. This was the last time Jesus would be acclaimed as King, as Messiah. We could turn a few pages down the road and we'll find the crowds crying out. The crowds crying out, "Give us Barabbas. Crucify this one. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him." The chant of the crowds. "His blood be upon us and on our children." What frightful words. They held their peace, and the stones cried out. And Jesus alludes to that. If you go on and keep on reading there, when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. This was not joyful condemnation. This was truthful condemnation. The fact is that there are several words for weeping. The shortest verse in the Bible, John chapter 11, at the death of Lazarus, it says that Jesus wept. He cried tears for the death of a friend and the hard-heartedness of people around. But here, this word is probably the strongest word in the Greek language for sorrow, expression of sorrow by tears. It is the word of that we might, in English, we might say sobbing. You know, that reverberating, sobbing, heart-rending. I remember my children when they would begin to cry this way. So that's what they would do, you know. And tears would be streaming down. Heart-rending. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. He beheld the city and he wept over it. And what did he say? "For the days shall come upon thee, upon you, that thine enemies shall cast a trench around thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, crush you down, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another." Josephus records for us that beginning in 66 AD, there was a rebellion of the Jews in 66 AD. That sometime after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Folks, oftentimes in Acts, when we're reading in Acts, we are amazed at the number of people that were saved on the day of Pentecost. And then after that, you know, 3,000 one time and then 5,000 another time. But folks, there were over 2 million people that knew about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at the day of Pentecost, prior to Pentecost, there were 120. The day of Pentecost, there were maybe 8,000, 10,000. The vast majority of those that proclaimed him king as he rode into Jerusalem rejected him. "He'll not be my Savior. He'll not be my king." So the stones cried out. And Josephus records for us that Titus Vespasian, beginning in 66 AD, brought the Roman army to Jerusalem. And there was a 5-month siege there. "The enemy shall cast on thee a trench about thee." The English translation, the idea of it is that there will be a bulwark around the city. The Romans built a hedge or a fortification around the city to keep them in, so they would starve and they would be easy to conquer. And the Jews burnt the wooden one down, and so they built a stone enclosure around the city. They'll compass thee around. They squeeze and squeeze and squeeze, and nobody can get out. And everybody in the city is beginning to starve. Keep them on every side. Lay thee even with the ground. It's said that when the Romans finally invaded the city, they crushed everything and everyone. Women, children, old men. Not one stone upon another. I want you to know, folks, the stones are still crying out. Go to Jerusalem. Where is the temple? It's under the control of the Muslim. The stones are still crying out judgment. So our time is gone, really gone. There are three kinds of people there. This scene. There were those that were that loved the Lord Jesus. Lazarus, Mary and Martha. One's truly born again. And then there were those that were caught up in what Jesus could do for them. They weren't so much caught up with who he was, but they were caught up with the political prosperity and the glory that they could share in the nation. And it was superficial. They didn't really love him. And then there were those that outright rejected him. I can't help but think in America today, 2,000 years later, those three groups of people still exist. There are those that really do love Jesus and own him as their king and will obey him and will seek out his directive in the Word of God. And they'll follow him and they'll worship him and they'll proclaim him king. And then there are those that are caught up in the emotion. But it's only on the surface. And then there are those that outright hate him. What crowd are you in today? Could you examine your own heart? Let's pray.